Morning.
Morning.
Welcome back to our ongoing discussion of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 9 today. And we just have a few verses. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But there's quite a bit going on here. We're going to look at some pretty fascinating elements of the history of the Old Testament, actually, today. There's quite a bit of backstory to what's happening in this beautiful image of Christ as high priest in this particular moment. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for passages as complex as this because we know that you have so much to say to us in your word. And today we claim the promise that if we are students and if we have ears to hear, that we can be immersed so deeply in your grace and your righteousness. And we pray for your presence in that today as we learn together, that we might see your Son, that we might see him as priest for us, and in that hear your grace and love for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Andy Taylor is a pretty famous preacher. You guys probably know his name. He recently published a book called Irresistible, and the book made quite a stir for the wrong reasons. In this book, he made a pretty dramatic claim. He said that one of the problems with the contemporary church is that we're too indebted to the Old Testament. We spend too much time talking about it. We spend too much time preaching out of it, and it's a stumbling block to the faith of younger believers. He said that we have an incessant habit of reaching back into the Old Covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives. That's his claim in his book. Because as he goes on to explain, the problem with the Old Testament really is that it's old and it's confusing. And when people encounter the difficulties of the Old Testament, it inspires many to leave their faith, which is true. I know so many people who are my age or younger or older that have walked away from Christianity because they encounter problems that they see in Scripture and they just find no resolution for them. And Andy Taylor says that the Old Testament is full of those kinds of problems. So what we need to do is just kind of put it in our rearview mirror and stick with the New Testament, which is a bit easier to understand and easier to preach and doesn't pose so many conflicts for us. And he asks pastors in his book, he says, Would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant? Let that sink in for a second. Because we've been talking about the Old Testament together for months. And we've seen Jesus every time someone's been standing up here delivering the word from Hebrews. Fortunately, this caused a lot of conversation. There was much debate. Many people responded to Andy Taylor's book, explaining why the Old Testament is something that we cherish. It's the Word of God for us even now. And, you know, as we're going to see in a passage like today, the New Testament doesn't even really make sense unless we even have some kind of basic understanding of what's happening in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's the first half of the book of Jesus. It describes and tells stories about our need for what Jesus provides, a more perfect deliverance, that very thing that the author of Hebrews has been trying to help us see. And today we're going to talk about something that only makes sense if you know the Old Testament. We're going to talk about blood. We're going to talk about Jesus' blood. The New Testament is a book soaked in the blood of Christ and the suffering of the earliest Christians. In Hebrews 9, as we're going to see today, It's talking very explicitly about the blood of Jesus. Blood occasions some difficult questions, blood in the Bible. Why is Christianity so interested in blood? Why do we talk about blood? We've spent a morning thinking about the blood of Christ, referring to it, singing about it. This isn't just a problem for now. In fact, even back in the second century, Justin Martyr had to respond to critics of Christianity who looked at things like the breaking of bread in which we're eating the bread and and partaking of the cup, and some people looked at these earliest Christians and says, you guys are cannibals because you come together, and when you worship, you drink the blood of Jesus. And Justin Martyr had to explain why it is that Christians are so invested in blood. People found Christianity overly gory, even in the second century. It's the same now. What's the big deal about blood? Well, we find out that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But can't God just forgive us? He's God, after all. Can't by his word he just declare us forgiven? What we find in Scripture is no. That God forgives us on the basis of the shedding of blood. This is one of those complicated Old Testament questions that Andy Stanley wants us to avoid. But you know, there's a very good answer to this question. And we need to know it before we walk into Hebrews 9:11 through 14. What I want to run through very quickly is a history of blood in the Bible. I find this fascinating. The New Testament we know talks about blood all the time. Every author talks about blood. Paul talks about blood in his letters nearly in every chapter. Why is that? Well, let's take a step back and just look at the history of blood in the Bible. This is a pretty neat story. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, when God himself makes garments for Adam and Eve to clothe them as they're entering into the fallen world. And we imagine God slaughtering the first animals to be slaughtered. We can imagine the skins being pulled from those animals, the blood being spilt upon the ground. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother. And what does God say? When he encounters Cain, he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. As we're going to see again and again, God equates life with blood in the Old Testament. One stands for the other. Genesis chapter 9, Noah is given a new rule by God, and God tells Noah and his sons that you can eat anything that lives and moves about as long as it doesn't have its lifeblood still in it. There's a weird principle here in Genesis chapter 9 that God's trying to show us, but God doesn't want Noah to think casually about blood. He wants Noah to understand what blood means, that it's life, and we can't handle it in a cavalier way. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers, they dip his garment in blood and take it back to their father to trick him into thinking that Joseph had died. It's kind of a startling moment in the history of Israel. Soaked his beautiful coat soaked in blood. Exodus chapter 12, Israel paints the doorways of their home with the blood of lambs, so the Lord would pass over. Now imagine being told, listen, here's what you guys have to do, and you have to do this right away. You need to find the best lamb that you have, you need to slaughter it, and you need to paint your doorway with blood. When I read this, my family were reading through the Old Testament together. When we got to this, I asked my kids to just imagine what it would be like if they walked outside and I had a paintbrush with a bucket of blood and was painting the door. What would they think? I mean, it's such a gruesome image. But as we hear in that story, the Lord saw the blood, and what did he do? He passed over. In Leviticus chapter 8, how are Aaron and his sons consecrated for service? Well, an animal is slaughtered, and Moses himself, it says that he smeared blood on their right earlobe, on their thumbs, and on their big toes. And Leviticus tells us a little bit about why that is, but again, another moment where that's a bit gory, isn't it? We get to Leviticus 17, and something about blood becomes really clear. Without the shedding of blood, I think I cut and pasted the wrong verse. Actually, it's Leviticus 17:11 that says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So once we get to Leviticus 17, the connection becomes clear. That God, he equates blood to life, and sin occasions, the forgiveness of sin occasions a transaction, life for life. Keep that transaction in mind. It's blood that makes atonement for one's life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon's temple is sanctified by thousands of sacrifices. This is the first time You know, Israel has always used the tabernacle and somewhat ramshackle temples, and now it's the Temple of Solomon, this gleaming temple on the hill. The first time it is ever used, it's consecrated by this incredible ceremony that's described for us in Chronicles. The chronicler spends a lot of time telling us what it was like. And it's not just really thousands. It was 2,020 oxen and 120,000 sheep were slaughtered on that day to sanctify this temple. We heard about this morning from our brother. It's true. Historians describing the way that the temple in Jerusalem looked at moments like this, that blood flowed from the courtyard through gutters out and down the hill. This blood would smear the dirt down that hill for weeks. And in fact, it would begin to smell bad, because what can you do to contain thousands and thousands of gallons of blood? Imagine the blood of 120,000 sheep. New Testament. Jesus sits very simply with his disciples in the upper room, and he passes them a cup, and he says, "This is my blood." Now, if we've been readers of the Bible, if we have let our faith remain hitched to the Old Testament, when we get to this moment, we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Leviticus 17:11 rings in our ears. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's no atonement without the shedding of blood. We remember the gallons and gallons of blood spilt across the floor of the temple. Blood smeared on the priests of Israel as they're consecrated for service. And now here we have Jesus with a simple cup saying, "Okay, you know what this means. This is my blood for an entirely new covenant." And as the New Testament writers go on and they think about what the blood of Jesus means, they find different ways to explain what blood means, specifically what Jesus' blood means. So then we get to Hebrews chapter 9 and find it. The author of Hebrews saying so explicitly to us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And John, in his old age, looking back over his life and his time, his service of the church, watching the earliest church grow, and he's thinking about what is the thing that has made this work? Why has this miracle of the church happened? And he tells us in 1 John 1:7, it's because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And in John's mind, the church springs from that, from the very blood of Christ. That's a brief history of blood in the Bible. And I think at base what we can see here is that blood is, it's precious. And in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah, you can eat any animal that's living and moving as long as it doesn't have its lifeblood in it. And God also gives Noah some rules about murder, that you're not allowed to spill the blood of someone else. Or if you do, you will account for it. Blood is so precious, God tells Noah, that God requires an account for every single drop of it, whether animal or human. Blood is precious because it entails our very lives. It is life. What does blood cost? Can we quantify how precious blood? In our era, blood is not actually priceless. Each unit of blood, if you go to a hospital and need a transfusion, is going to cost you between $250 and $350 just for the one pouch. So we have a dollar value on blood. But only when you're in a hospital. If you were in the wilderness with Israel, if you lived before blood transfusions and things like that were available, then what's the price of blood? It's literally priceless because it's life. And so when God is asking Israel to sacrifice an animal for the atonement of sin, he's telling them that sin is such a problem that the only way that you can be forgiven is by trading one life for another life. That's how dramatic sin is. It creates such distance between God and us that it can only be covered by the most precious thing, which is life itself. blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So that's why we, as Christians, are so preoccupied with blood. It's the most precious thing. Now let's move to Hebrews chapter 9. So if blood is the most precious thing, what about the blood of the most perfect priest? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now here it is. Armed with what we know about blood and the preciousness of blood, this passage is going to make a lot more sense to us. It's the clearest image we have in the entire Bible of Christ as our priest offering his blood on our behalf in the very temple of God. This is an unambiguous, incredible image. And unless we know the Old Testament, I mean, just reading this passage, you get a sense for what Christ as a priest, we understand that category, we understand the preciousness of his blood, but reading this passage, I think the depths of it only become clear if you step back and see what's actually being described here by the author of Hebrews. This is not your everyday priest in the temple offering a sacrifice kind of moment. What he's actually describing here, from the details as we're going to see, is Christ as priest entering this perfect temple by means of his own blood to perform a very specific kind of sacrifice. What's being described here is something called the Day of Atonement. We heard a bit about that last week. It's Yom Kippur, still a festival celebrated by Jewish people to this day. The Day of Atonement was something that happened once a year in the life of Israel. Only once a year. And it had a very specific purpose in the life of Israel. And what's being described here in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, is Jesus performing that specific ceremony in the temple of God. And here's what the Day of Atonement did. Two things. It purified Israel from its sins from the past year. So the priest on behalf of Israel would confess the sins of himself and the nation, and the sacrifices that were performed on this day would then cover those sins so that Israel could have a fresh start, a clean slate, free for a new year to follow the law as best they could. And then what would happen at the end of that year? The Day of Atonement would cover failings from the prior year, and that was the life of Israel, year by year by year. You could measure out your forgiveness by a calendar. The Day of Atonement, though, also did something else. It purified the actual temple, because over the year, people are coming and sacrifices are being performed throughout the temple courtyard, and it's becoming defiled with sin. And priests are imperfect. Imperfect priests are offering these sacrifices. So even the priests are defiling the space. So every year during the Day of Atonement, Israel, their sins are covered, but the temple itself is also purified, cleaned, so that it gets a clean slate for the next year. So the temple gets defiled over the course of a year, and you can measure its cleanliness also by a calendar. The Day of Atonement happens. And I want to, this comes right from Leviticus. I want to describe to you what the Day of Atonement was like. The steps of what would happen, because it's intense. And it's another moment in which if you know the Old Testament, if you invest yourself in the Old Testament, and you can see how the Day of Atonement was performed, then a passage like Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 just leaps off the page. And put yourself in the shoes of the original audience here. These were Jewish Christians. Many of the people that heard this letter had been present in the temple and seen the Day of Atonement performed. They'd seen this. So when he's describing Jesus in this moment, they're thinking back to when they were kids and they saw the priest on the Day of Atonement coming in and out of the most holy place. Here's what would happen on this day. First, the high priest would bathe. He'd wash. And much Jewish law, becoming clean entails at some point actually physically washing yourself. And then he would put on a simple tunic, a simple linen tunic and a sash and a turban. And this is strange because the priest typically wears these incredibly beautiful, ornate garments, a headpiece, a chest plate. His robes are arrayed in gold and different colored threads. And when you saw the priest about to perform his work, it was like you were seeing a king. I mean, that's how the priest was arrayed. But here, on the Day of Atonement, he strips that off and he's wearing the simplest possible thing. And then he gets a lot of animals. He gets a bull for his own sin offering. He gets a ram for his own burnt offering. He gets two goats for Israel's sin offering and a ram for Israel's burnt offering. So a bunch of animals. And what the priest first does is he performs a sin offering for himself. Because he, in this very special Day of Atonement, he's going to do something that only happens once a year. We've seen a lot about the tabernacle in our time together in Hebrews, but just to refresh you, the tabernacle had an outer courtyard, and then in the middle there was a holy place where the more significant emblems were that the priests would use on a regular basis, but then there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And to go in there and be in the presence of God in an improper way was to die, which happens a few times when people are using the temple and tabernacle improperly. So on the Day of Atonement, what's happening is the high priest is actually, with great trepidation, passing through that purple veil, wondering, when I take a step here into the most holy place, will I live? Have I done this correctly? Or will I die? That's the first thought. And every priest's mind on the Day of Atonement, and then they pass into the very presence of God. So first the priest is performing a sin offering on his own behalf, which he does by putting his hand on the head of the bull, signifying the transference of his own sin and guilt to the bull. And then the bull, he slaughters the bull with his own two hands. A bull is a big animal. Very physical process to slaughter a bull, but he does, and separates the pieces and keeps the blood and then sprinkles a bit of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense that's in the holy place. So he sprinkles, the altar of incense had little horns on the side that came up, and he would sprinkle blood on the horns because the altar of incense constantly burning was like a prayer being lifted up to God. So you see here this blood of forgiveness is now being offered up as a prayer to God in the sin offering. This is the first step for the priest. And then what he does is he takes some coals from the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard and puts them in a censer, which is like a bowl, and sprinkles a bunch of incense on that censer. And he takes that with him before he passes into the most holy place. And what he does is he makes with this censer a billowing cloud of smoke, so that this little room would be choked with this incense smoke. Especially in Leviticus, he's instructed to make sure that the smoke covers the space above the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was built like a box, and on the top were two angels facing each other. And the covering of the Ark we often have translated as the mercy seat. And that's where God would appear. So what this smoke does is it covers that up so that the priest is safe from the presence of God. He then takes some of the blood of the bull that he had slaughtered for his sin offering and sprinkles it on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat with his fingers. He sprinkles it. And then he takes some and he sprinkles blood seven times in front of the mercy seat. The priest then comes back out of the most holy place and takes the two goats, and he casts lots for the two goats. One of the goats then is slaughtered, like the bull, and he performs a sin offering with the goat on behalf of now Israel to cleanse at their sin, to cover their sin. And he keeps some of the blood of that goat. He then, the other goat we're going to see in a little bit because it becomes the scapegoat. But he goes, with the blood of that goat, then he goes back into the most holy place. So he's coming in and out and in and out of the most holy place. And he sprinkles some of the goat of the blood on the mercy seat. And he sprinkles some of the blood of the goat seven times in front of the mercy seat. He then, and that's to cleanse Israel from its sins. And then he comes back out of the most holy place, and he takes the blood of the bull. And this is pretty complicated, isn't it? I hope that's what you're gathering. Now he takes some of the blood of the bull and of the goat and mixes them together and purifies with that blood mixed together, purifies the emblems in the holy place to clean the temple. He places some of the mixed blood on the horns of the altar, and he sprinkles it in front of the altar seven times, and that's to cleanse the tabernacle itself. And now he comes back to the goat, the scapegoat, and he puts his hands on the head of the live goat, and he, it says in Leviticus, he confesses the sins of Israel and his own sins and the sins of his family, all their sins. How long did this take? Were there people standing around when the high priest did this? I mean, what a moment of extreme and unrelenting vulnerability that the high priest is confessing the specific sins of himself, his family, and the nation. And then a person is appointed to take that goat and then lead it far away into the wilderness so that it can wander around bearing the sins of Israel. So it's an image of Yahweh taking the sins of Israel and pushing them far away outside the camp, never to be seen again. But yet, this goat was still living, right? So in Talmud, you'll read conversation about fear around this goat returning. Because what does that mean? It means their sins are now coming back to them. So even though the sacrifices have been performed and a goat has been released, you know it's still out there, wandering around, and at any moment it could come back in to camp and impurify the nation. The priest then goes, oh, and that person has to bathe before he can come back into the camp because he was handling the goat. The priest then goes back into the most holy place and takes off his linen tunic and sash and hat, and then puts back on the priestly garbs. He returns to the tabernacle courtyard and then performs a burnt offering of each of the rams that he had, which are slaughtered, and then he butchers them in a very precise way to remove all the fat, even the fatty lobe on the liver, it says in Leviticus. I mean, our bodies are saturated and covered in fat in odd ways. You can see it on some people, but all of us have fat, and to butcher the animal correctly would have been a pretty spectacular task. And again, if you get it wrong, it's not acceptable to God. But he takes the fat, burns it. The rest of the animals, their hides, their bones, and all that's taken outside the camp and burnt up. And the people that are performing that task must bathe before they come back into camp. And then the Day of Atonement is officially complete. And if any of these instructions are not followed, the priest is likely to die. In fact, two of Aaron's own sons die just a few chapters later in Leviticus for doing something as minor as offering the wrong incense during the regular, not even on the Day of Atonement, just during the regular course of worship in the tabernacle. They thought they'd try their own blend of incense, and they die on the spot, judged by God immediately. So the stakes are high here. That's the Day of Atonement. And when the author of Hebrews is giving us verses 11 through 14, this image of Jesus in this temple, he's talking about this Day of Atonement sacrifice. Because He's referring to the blood of goats and calves and goats and bulls. The connection is explicit. But there's a contrast, isn't there? I just read a bunch of really complicated stuff straight out of Leviticus. You can read it yourself. In fact, it takes hours to sit down with Leviticus and get that all in order. It's very complex. What is Jesus doing here? He walks right in to this perfect temple. Do you see him bathing? No. Do you see him changing his clothes? No. Do we see Jesus performing any kind of sacrifice on his own behalf? No, because he's unblemished. Do we see him bringing the blood of bulls and goats into this perfect temple? No. He enters by his own blood. Do we see Jesus entering with trepidation? No. He walks right in like he owns this place. That's the contrast that the author is trying to draw out for his listeners. And they would have heard that because they knew the gore and terror and physicality of sacrifice well. And now they're being told, yeah, there is a temple, but your priest just walked right in. There are some differences here, though, as well, bound up in this beautiful moment in which Jesus just walks right in to this perfect temple. The first is that he's entering, as verse 11 says, a perfect tabernacle made with God's hands, built outside of fallen creation. The tabernacle had to be packed up and moved. The temple itself was built by Israel and destroyed by its enemies several times. And in fact, every temple built by Israel was destroyed. But this is not something that we need to fear, because Christ is in a perfect temple made by God himself, always and forever in the presence of God as priest on our behalf. The tabernacle had to be picked up and moved. This temple doesn't move. This temple was built by God outside of time and space for us. Verse 12, he does not enter and sprinkle any blood. He's not offering, note that very carefully, he's not going into the most holy place here and sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat. That's not what he's doing. He has entered this place by his own blood. There was no sacrifice that needed to be made to make Jesus perfect. He is unblemished. He is the perfect sacrifice. When he comes into this most holy place, he's not sprinkling blood on the altar. Why is that important? It's very important. Because that work was already accomplished before he even entered the space. We make a mistake to imagine that Jesus is continually offering himself in the space. It's not what he's doing. He has already offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, accepted by God, and now he's walked into this most holy place as our priest, so that we know we don't have to worry about it anymore. We don't have to come every year and see a new sacrifice performed. It has already happened. He's in this temple to celebrate, to keep us safe and secure in the grace of God by virtue of this very image. In verse 12 as well, this is called what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf is an eternal redemption. Now, he's not in this temple space to accomplish that. He already has. It's been finished. The work has been completed. And now he is here as priest to ensure that we don't ever forget that and don't misunderstand that. He accomplished an eternal redemption. This is something he did once. We imagine needing more. We encounter moments in our life where we think, oh, I need more forgiveness. I don't know if God can do this. I don't know if I'm acceptable to God because of this thing that I've done. Or we think that our salvation needs a touch-up every now and then, right? I know I'm saved, but Maybe what I need is a touch-up. Maybe God needs to do something more for me. Maybe you've messed up so badly that you think that you can slip the bounds of God's grace. That's not true, because Jesus offered himself once. And he does not come in and out and in and out of this most holy place. He comes into the... That's what Aaron had to do, right? Make a sacrifice for himself, come in, come out. Sacrifice for Israel, come in, come out. Get a different cup of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, come in, come out. Then go back in and take... He's in and out and in and out up to four times in the Day of Atonement ceremony. Jesus comes into the most holy place, and that's where he lives as a priest. He has offered himself, and now he lives in that space, interceding for you precisely in those moments where you think that you have messed up so badly that God cannot possibly forgive you. And what he's doing is reminding us the blood has been shed. The high priest is in his perfect temple. And as Hebrews tells us here, the Day of Atonement made Israel outwardly clean, which it did for a year. It made Israel outwardly clean. It cleaned up the temple from sin. It cleaned the priests. It cleaned the nation. They were good with God for a year. Clean slate. Outwardly. But they knew, we'll be here in a year. I'm not going to make it a year without sinning. The priests themselves are mere humans. They're going to defile the temple. What Christ does goes much deeper than that. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are not just outwardly cleaned. We don't need to keep coming back like we're being washed of sin, like we're washing our hands. The blood of Christ cleans our conscience. All of us have that voice deep down, again, that just reminds us every now and then, or maybe more often than that, of our sin. And we feel the weight of our past mistakes. We feel the weight of knowing that we're going to fail in the future. You actually don't have to fear that. You can hear it, but you know what you can do to that voice? You can tell this story about the time a perfect high priest entered and stayed in the most holy place on your behalf. That's how you can respond to that voice. You are allowed to tell yourself that you're forgiven. That's your freedom in Christ. In any circumstance, you can say that. Even if you're not hearing it from anyone else, you're hearing it right here. And you can preach that gospel to yourself. William and I went to a strongman competition in St. Charles yesterday. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. One of the weight, they break it up into weight classes. And the lightweight men's class was 150 pounds or less. That's not a lot. That's not a very heavy human being. And in one of the challenges, there were sleds with handles, and you would bend over to pick them up, and they would load up the sled with weight. And this lightweight men's class, they were to pick up a sled with 615 pounds on it and then run 60 feet. It's unbelievable. And the heavyweight men were lifting 845 pounds, nearly half a ton, and then running. I mean, they were kind of not like jogging, but going 60 feet. And if you couldn't make it, and you would just drop your sled, you had a minute to do that, right? If you ran out of time, you'd just drop it. And these things were so heavy, it would take six other of these huge men to come out and like slide and push it back. That's how heavy these things were. And most of the cheering involved with that particular element of the competition were people yelling, "Pick it up! Pick it up! Pick it back up!" And William looked at me and said, "Why are they saying that? It's obvious that they need to pick it up. I mean, if we're cheering for them, shouldn't we say something like, 'You're doing a great job,' something less obvious than 'Pick it up.'" But when he said that to me, this passage really clicked. Because I imagine myself out there even trying to pick up 615 pounds and hearing the guy yell go and seeing other people being able to pick it up, and I would be standing there just with this immovable object. Well, that's a doctrine of Scripture. Now, when it comes to sin, we can't do anything on our own behalf. Even if it looks like it, even if it looks like it might be feasible, you know, for us to find some kind of psychological health or sense of forgiveness in this world, it's not true. Because forgiveness to us is an immovable object. God's forgiveness is. But in this passage, we're seeing Jesus come along and push you out of the way and pick up that 845 pounds and just walk. Walk to the finish line with it. That's what Jesus as high priest means. That sin is an immovable object, but for him, he just picks it up and walks right into the most holy place. And it's gone. Jesus does our heavy lifting. Some final thoughts from this just incredible image. The first is that in 11 through 14, it dawned on me that it's God that built this temple that's being described in Hebrews, not the craftsmen of Israel. God built it. So when you are sitting there up in your head, feeling the weight of your sin and your past and the possibility of failure in the future, as a believer, what you're essentially telling God is that his tabernacle is not working. Who are we to tell God that his perfect temple doesn't work? Who are we to tell God that this perfect priest isn't enough? Because when we wallow in our own sin and guilt, that's what we're doing. We're refusing to accept this image. And this image of Jesus in this most holy place is for us to imagine and receive. We don't have to wonder if we can be forgiven. We don't have to wait for a year for this offering of forgiveness to be performed. It's always for now. And there's no time frame on this image. Jesus, as we see, is in this temple built by God outside of creation. This has always been the plan of God for us. And the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the entire history of blood in the Bible was just a shadow pointing us to this image that's for you. And notice the very last verse here, that Christ performs this work as priest for us so that our very conscience can be cleansed. Why? To purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's a purpose to this and a similarity to Israel. Israel was called by God and sanctified by God, so it would be a light to the nations, right? So that the Gentile, it would be a land of justice and righteousness, and the nations would see and be drawn to the heart of God through Israel. The nature and character of God would be evident in what they do, and the Day of Atonement gave them a clean slate to make that happen. Didn't work. It wasn't perfect. In the church, we've had our Day of Atonement in the past, and it's for now, for all of us, so that we can be cleansed and become part of God's work in the world. So lest we think that Hebrews is just trying to empower us with these beautiful theological images, it's not. It's pushing us somewhere. We're going to see that really clearly once we get into 11 and 12, that Hebrews is going to tell us what this means. That we are actually, through this priestly work of Christ, being prepared to do something. And I can't wait to see how that unfolds in future sermons. Lord, we are grateful for this image. It's, frankly, it's hard to believe that this is true. And I know that I've spent a lot of time denying the power of your work. But who am I? Who am I to say that this temple built without hands, outside of time and space and creation, is not working? Who am I to say that your perfect priest isn't enough? Who am I to say that his blood doesn't cover me? We know the answers to those questions. We are grateful that this is for us. And I pray that as we go out this week, that you will imprint this image of Christ as priest in the most holy place onto our minds. Armor us with this. Empower us with this. We pray this in the name of that priest, who right now is there interceding on our behalf. In his name we pray, amen.